We were in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, and I warned you already, we're going back this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want this evening to focus on just one verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And here the Word of God says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look into his word together. Lord, what a great truth, what a great, amazing grace we see before us in this verse. That our Savior suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And how we praise you this evening that we are saved. We are saved not because of our righteousness, not because we are just, but because the just one suffered for us. We thank you that we are now reconciled to God. Lord, I pray that once again you would drive this truth, perhaps for many of us familiar truths, but drive this truth deep into our hearts. And may our lives respond with gratitude and praise. May in all things you be glorified. We pray this in your name. Amen. I know that we've already been through this passage of Scripture, but in a way, this to me is kind of like when you take a hike and you're taking a hike through mountains and you're just enjoying the beautiful scenery. It's all gorgeous. It's all wonderful. And maybe you've done that, had the opportunity to do that this fall season, see some of the fall colors. You've taken that hike and you've walked. And maybe as you walked on this hike, there was one particular area, maybe one peak on a mountain that was particularly beautiful. And before you left that place, you just had to go back and take another look at it again before you left. That's kind of the way I feel about this passage. We went through this. We hiked our way through this passage. But here's one peak, one beautiful outlook that I would like us to come back to and just gaze on a little bit before we move on in 1 Peter. There are three words, really, that summarize this great passage, and I'm just going to give them to you now. For those of you that are so inclined, you can fall asleep at this point if you have to. But here's the three words. The three words are substitution, satisfaction, and reconciliation. Those three words summarize the great and profound truth that we find in this passage. And even as we come to this passage, it's a good thing for us to remember what I've mentioned before. What one of God's servants said in the past, "Abide hard by the cross and ponder often the mystery of his wounds." It's a good thing for us to remember the gospel. It's a good thing for us to come often to the cross and ponder the mystery of his wounds. Well, let's get into this together. I said the first word that helps us to summarize this great passage is the word substitution. You'll see it there in the verse, though the word is not used. The concept we see, Christ also suffered once for sins, and then the just for the unjust. The great truth of the gospel is that Christ, who was just, suffered for us who are unjust. Of course, we know that Christ did not suffer for his own sins. 1 Peter, we've already looked at this passage, but 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 tells us that Jesus committed no sin. Jesus was not suffering for his own sins. Of course, this idea of Christ as the Holy One runs through the New Testament. It is something that is on every, in every book the sinlessness of Christ. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we are reminded, if you remember, it says that the Holy One who would be born would be called the Son of God. Jesus was holy. Of course, we remember Jesus not only in his birth, or the birth announcement, but even on the cross. Remember that hardened centurion stood before the cross and in one gospel account looked up at Jesus and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Even the thieves on the cross, the one thief mocked Christ, but the other looked at that thief and said, "We deserve to be here, but he doesn't." Over and over again, and then we go into the book of Acts. Peter would preach and say, "You denied the Holy One and just, and desired that a murderer be granted to you." Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I remember one night doing some visiting when I was working with another ministry, and we came to one place, and there was a guy. We were trying to give him the gospel, and this man really did not understand the depth of his own sinfulness and his own need. And not only that, he didn't understand the profound truth of Christ as the righteous substitute. And I remember talking with this man, and I said that Jesus died for our sins, and he seemed somewhat taken aback by this. Once again, a sign that we're in a post-Christian nation. There was a time where this would just be a truth taken for granted. People would at least have some category for it in their mind, but this man had none. And he seemed quite taken aback by this, like that Christ died for our sins. And he said, "Well, wasn't Christ just a man?" And I explained to him that Christ is more than a man. And he said, "Well, didn't Christ himself sin?" And again, another sign that we're in this post-Christian nation, whether people believe Christianity or not, in years past, people at least understood that Christianity taught that Jesus was sinless. And this was the passage I brought him to. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. "He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus did not suffer for sins of his own. He suffered for our sins. This is that substitution. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. Paul would say it this way, that when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not suffer for sins of his own. He suffered for our sins. Of course, this is the truth of the gospel that Paul preached. The gospel that was recorded all the way back into the Old Testament. Paul would tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. "I delivered unto you first of all, that is of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Of course, that great passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He, the Father, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ didn't suffer for his own sins. He suffered for our sins. We think about the substitution that we see in this passage, and we remember that Christ suffered in our place, and Christ suffered because of us, we've more than likely all had to suffer for someone else's foolishness. More than likely, we've all been impacted at some point or another when someone else caused us to suffer on their behalf. I remember one time, it's going back a few years now, but my brother will be mad if he hears this story. Nonetheless, I'll tell it anyways. Back when my brother was much younger, he and his friend Sean were goofing around after church, and they broke a chair. And my brother was afraid of what would happen, and he pinned it all on his friend. Some friend he was. Oh, it wasn't me that broke the chair. It was Sean that broke the chair. And the sad thing was that they believed my brother instead of Sean. So Sean got in trouble for my brother's sin. That's not exactly the thing that happens here with Christ. Jesus, in his grace and love, takes upon himself a debt that is not his, so that we might, as the verse tells us later, come to God. So that we might be reconciled to God. This is incredible mercy. We can't look at the cross and be filled with all kinds of thoughts about our awesomeness and really be thinking biblically. I mean, there's something twisted if you in your mind's eye stand before the cross and see the bleeding form of our Savior and say, man, this shows how awesome I am. Because he was wounded for our transgressions. Those wounds are because of us. It shows us the ugliness of our sin. It shows us also the depth of his love for us. That he would lay down his life. And isn't this what Jesus said? Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus died in our place. He died in the place of sinners. We think about what Christ did in his life and death. And we remember that the gospel is not just good advice. The gospel is good news. Let me try to show a difference here, okay? And trace this back to the substitution of Christ and what the gospel is about. Imagine if the end of the year is coming and it's time for finals. The day of the finals come and there my students come. They sit down and then it's time for them to take the final. But as soon as they open up the first page of that final, they recognize that they have not done what they ought to have done to prepare themselves for that final. I told them what to study. I gave them advice on what to focus on. I told them, make sure you keep this sheet throughout the year. Make sure you keep that sheet throughout the year. These are going to be your study sheets. I gave them a big review before the final, and they didn't take advantage of any of that. And they come to the final unprepared. Happens sometimes. Now, if I were to come down and stand beside them and say, okay, just calm down, take a deep breath, think about what we went over in the review, try to see if you can remember any devices that we had in class for memorizing some of these facts. That might be good advice. But they'd probably still fail. The gospel isn't just good advice. The gospel is like me going down and seeing the student struggling, taking the test, writing the whole test myself and giving them that grade instead of what they deserve. This is the substitution of Christ. This is what being covered by His righteousness is about. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's not that we are pulling ourselves up by our self-righteousness and our bootstraps. We are utterly dependent upon His righteousness. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are dependent upon His substitution. And the scripture tells us that He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. But not only does the word substitution help us to grasp the truth and the magnitude of this passage, but the word satisfaction. If you see the word there, for Christ also suffered once for sins. That word there, once, even if we didn't dig around in the Greek, if we just read that and read what the scripture says about the accomplishments of that sacrifice, we would know that that sacrifice satisfied God's demands. That is to say, Jesus was offered once. He doesn't have to be offered again and again and again because His sacrifice was sufficient. He shall see, Isaiah 53:11, the travail, the labor of His soul, and shall be satisfied. His sacrifice was enough. But when we look at the Greek, we find that this word once carries with it the idea of once for all. Another example of this word in use would be in the book of Jude, where the scripture says that the truth was delivered to us once for all. This note of finality. It's the same word that we see again and again in the book of Hebrews. For example, we see, let me just read from Hebrews 9. It says that instead of Christ, now once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. Hebrews 10 continues this train of thought that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. It was enough. There was nothing more that was needed. It tells us by that will, the will of God, that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Old Testament system, how do we know those sacrifices never completely did away with sins? Because you had to offer them again and again and again and again. They could never take away sins. But Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. All of that to say that when Christ suffered on behalf of sinners, when He lived and died for us, that sacrifice was enough. There's no more need for another sacrifice. We don't have to worry, did He die enough? He was the perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice was enough, and we get a clue to this, because He was just. The fact that the just died for the unjust, the just was sacrificed for the unjust, shows us that the sacrifice was sufficient. See, if you or I had tried to sacrifice ourselves for the sins of everybody else, it wouldn't really make any difference whatsoever. We're sinners. We could not offer a sacrifice that would satisfy God's righteous demands because that sacrifice had to be perfect. And of course, we saw shadows of that all through the Old Testament, right? You see that right starting with Passover, right the night before God is going to deliver his people out of Egypt, they were to have this lamb that had been in their house for the last few days, and they were to sacrifice that lamb, put the blood on the post and lintel of the door. Now, this wasn't just any lamb. You know, they didn't say, well, you know what, I'm not sure I really want to be giving up my best for this. I got this one over here, it's kind of lame. It's got some mange, its fur's falling off. It's got pink eye. Got all kinds of mess. It's hobbling all over the place. It's probably going to die in a week anyways. I'll offer that one up. No. It had to be that spotless lamb. And obviously we know that no lamb is perfectly spotless. But they were to choose their best. All of this pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice. Because you see, Christ is our Passover. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Christ is our Passover. And that's what makes it so meaningful when John says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." He's that perfect sacrifice. So that sacrifice will be accepted, is accepted, because it's the perfect sacrifice. Because it is the just for the unjust. And how deep does this one go? To be a perfectly just sacrifice. God had to die. All we like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, there is no human, there is no man but the God-man that could be the sacrifice that satisfies God's demands. And here's the truth. The marvel is that God stepped in to history himself to pay the penalty that we owed. We could never pay it ourselves, and God stepped in and did it himself. And just let this sink in. Let's not rush on from this. Because we're talking about the one that we have offended, the one that we sinned against. That's the one that stepped in to pay our penalty. That's the one who stepped in to take upon himself our sins. And so God became a man without ceasing to be God as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, stepped into history to live and die for us, being that perfect sacrifice. Of course, this is shown to us by the resurrection, which is spoken of in this verse. The resurrection shows us that God has smiled on Christ's sacrifice. That Christ's sacrifice is accepted by the Father. See, I've talked about this before, you know. But had Jesus remained under death, we might always be wondering, did Jesus do enough? But the fact that Jesus died and has risen again shows to us that the demands have been met. It's paid in full. By the way, those were Jesus' words on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was using a particular term. You know, back then, that there were different ways of writing and recording things than today. And you didn't have quite the same luxury of Microsoft Word and just going and running things off on your computer. And whether debts were recorded engraven in stone or whether they were recorded on papyrus, either way, those records stood until something canceled them out. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was using the word tetelestai, the Greek word, which was the word that would be blazoned across the debt that had been taken care of. Essentially saying, it's finished, the debt is paid in full. This is why Paul would tell the Colossians that Christ took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, he took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. It's gone. Those things, those sins have been nailed to the cross. We sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. His sacrifice was once for all. That sacrifice paid for all your sins. So the word substitution helps to open our eyes to the marvel of this. The word satisfaction opens our eyes yet more to the greatness of this passage. But there's yet another word, and that word is reconciliation. You see, the passage tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We, in our natural state, as much as we might like to think good things about ourselves, as much as we might like to think about how much virtue we have in us, the reality is that we're sinners who are separated from God. We're sinners by nature. In Adam, we all fell. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. We are not on God's side, naturally. We're not born into this world as God-fearing people who long to follow him. We're born into this world astray. David basically says we come out of the womb speaking lies. You know, we just come bent to wrong. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The reality is we are sinners. We are, in the words of Scripture, enemies of God. We got a beef with God. We don't want God over us. And those who maybe are apart from Christ and yet seem God-fearing, usually it's because they have a God that they've made up in their own mind. A God of their own making. Well, my God would never, and then on goes the list. And all these things contrary to Scripture. My God would never punish people in hell. My God would never, you know, be a God of wrath. But you're telling us more about yourself than you are about God. The truth is that we are enemies. Paul would tell the Colossians in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Just pause for a minute to think about that. You were alienated and enemies. We hear the word alienated has nothing to do with crazy guys from outer space, right? Alienated talks about estrangement. That there's a breakdown in a relationship. You're alienated. It can be up to the point of deportation. It can carry that big of a meaning. We're alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. That is, inside and outside, we're rebels. Yet now, he is reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. How did he reconcile us? In the body of his flesh through death. Paul would tell the Romans, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I don't know if any of you have gone through the painful experience of having a breakdown in a friendship. And how difficult it is to get things back on track once that's happened. We talked about that in Proverbs the other day, that a brother offended is harder to be won. And the city, big walls, he's harder to be won than that. When it comes to this matter of our beef with God, our estrangement from God, it's not like God did something wrong. See, in our relationships, there usually is one side that's better than another, but a lot of times there's shared blame, isn't there? Something happens between you and your friend, the relationship breaks down. Sometimes if there's someone who's very clearly in the right, someone very clearly in the wrong, but most often there's a little bit of blame on both sides. But when it comes to us and God, there's no blame on God's side. The blame is all on our side. And not only is the blame all on our side, but we're not trying to be reconciled to him. We're happy being enemies. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, but we are naturally enemies of God. We're not naturally God inclined, we're naturally straying. We're naturally shaking our fist at God, not embracing him. And so it's our problem. But the beauty of the gospel is that God stepped in. The God who had not done anything wrong, he stepped in to reconcile us to himself. And at what great cost? Let me try to put this in another context, and maybe it'll resonate with us. Let's say that I have a beef with you, okay? Let's say that you do something wrong to me. And I do what I can to reconcile, okay? I reach out to you, I try to call you, and you just never answer the phone. Try to send you a Facebook message, you block me, you know, whatever the case is. You just avoid me. And not only do you avoid me, but everything you do, you're just, I hate that person, he's horrible. Would I give my son to die to reconcile myself to you? Not a chance. No way. Suppose that the death of my son was the only way that we could be reconciled. There is not a chance I would do that. I'm sorry. Just be real with you. I'm not going to give my son's life so that we can be reconciled when you did something wrong to me and you will not be reconciled. But that's what God did for us. God, in his grace and his love, sent his son to die so that we'd be reconciled to him. See, we sing songs and we read passages of scripture that communicate the tremendous truths of the gospel, but sometimes maybe we've heard it so often, we don't really think about what a cost. It's one of the reasons why that's what I wanted to sing tonight when we sang the power of the cross, because as we sing that last verse, that last chorus says, what a love, what a cost. How glorious then that we can sing the last part of that song. We stand forgiven at the cross. I I want to just go to one more passage before we conclude tonight. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Now all things are of God." This is in verses 18 to 21. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Paul says, take a look at our ministry. Why do we have the ministry of reconciliation? Why do we go? You read the whole book. You read the whole book of 2 Corinthians. And Paul talks about the struggles that he has. I mean, Paul's real. He's real with us. He's not just giving these fancy platitudes. Everything's fine. He's not just putting into his prayer letters the things that the supporting churches want to hear. He's giving them everything. And he's telling them stuff like, we got so down that we despaired even of life. We faced all kinds of opposition. We faced opposition in the spiritual realm. We faced opposition in the physical realm. There was all kinds of things against us. He's writing to a church that false teachers have come into, and they're trying to drag Paul down in people's minds. And Paul is here talking about, we have this ministry where we are seeking to reconcile people to God. Even if it means that we're defamed, even if it means that we're dragged down and hated, our ministry is one of trying to reconcile people to God. Why? Because that's what God did for us. We have this ministry of reconciliation. He's given it to us. And our model is God himself, who in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. At the end of verse 19, it says he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let me close with two things, okay? Number one, if you have not been reconciled to God, I stand before you and I plead with you, as though it was God himself, be reconciled to God. The only way you can be reconciled is through Christ. Don't continue to run and go astray. Don't continue on your path to destruction. There is mercy for all who will come to Christ. And I implore you, as though God himself was standing right here, listen, I implore you, be reconciled to God. Maybe you're playing a game. You've never actually truly been saved. And you go through the motions and you sit in church and you know the words of the songs. None of that will matter in the day of judgment if you have not been reconciled to God. If you have not trusted Christ, be reconciled to God. I urge you, for the sake of your soul, run to the cross. I tell you this promise almost every week, but Jesus said that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You run to the cross. You come to Christ. You turn from your sin and yourself to trust Jesus, and you will be saved. You will be reconciled to God. Run to the cross. But for those of us that have trusted Christ, ought we not enter into this ministry of reconciliation? As God, who in Christ came that we might be reconciled to him, ought we not then go and spread this word of reconciliation? To tell the people around us that there is freedom and forgiveness in Christ. And so, my brothers and sisters, let us be ambassadors for Christ. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word would accomplish its purpose in our hearts and lives. For the sake of your Son, amen.